This morning we'll be reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, beginning with verse 11, found on page 987 in your pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along there. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The Gospel of our Lord. Over the past several years, due to the traditions that we have during Holy Week around here, we tend to move from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday, and then we jump to the events of Easter morning while barely mentioning any of the significant events of Good Friday. I'm not referring only to the crucifixion of Jesus, but to all the various illegal trials that Jesus endured before finally being led to Golgotha. I know that it's the first Sunday after Easter, but this morning I want to take us back to some of the events on Good Friday, because to skip these events is to miss out on seeing some really very important things about the person of Jesus and to miss seeing ourselves in the events that ultimately led to the death of Jesus on the cross. Over the years, so much has been made about the change of attitudes towards Jesus by the crowds over the course of just a few days. A typical sermon would say that on Palm Sunday, the people were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." But by Friday, the shouts became, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." Although that makes for some pretty good sermon thoughts, the reality is that the crowd on Palm Sunday was almost certainly different from the crowd that gathered in front of the governor's palace on Friday afternoon. The city of Jerusalem swelled from roughly 25,000 people to perhaps over 200,000 people, perhaps even up to a million by some commentators' estimates, during the time of the Passover, as people traveled from all over to this holy city of David to experience this event. What that meant from a practical perspective was that the Romans who occupied the city as a foreign nation were on high alert. As you can imagine, any time a significant increase of population occurred in a foreign nation where you occupied, there was a very real chance for unrest and insurrection and violence. So the Romans would have been very, very edgy with such a swell of people coming into this city of David. And as Jesus rode the donkey into the city on Palm Sunday with the crowds of people ahead of him and behind him, we hear about the Pharisees who were worried that such a scene would certainly draw the attention of the Romans. "Teacher," they said, "rebuke your disciples. Keep them quiet." In other words, they're going to draw attention, unneeded attention, by these people who are ruling over us, and we don't want that attention. But Jesus famously says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones themselves would cry out." And of course, as we learned from Palm Sunday, the people expected a certain kind of Savior, one that would save them from their political enemies, the Romans. But we also learn that Jesus, even though he indeed embraced his role as Savior, we recognize that the kind of salvation that he was actually bringing to the people was not the kind of salvation that they were expecting or even wanting. But what that tells us is that the expectation of the people, along with the political tinderbox that existed in Jerusalem at that time, created really the perfect scenario for Jesus' enemies. This morning we're going to be focusing on one particular aspect of the events of Good Friday. This is an event that takes place after Jesus has been hauled back and forth from mock trial to mock trial until finally he finds himself standing in front of the man in charge of the entire region, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. As governor, Pontius Pilate would be the one in charge of just about everything that happened under his jurisdiction. He was answerable only to Caesar himself. In this context, Pilate was the judge of the world, we could call him. With his power, he could offer amnesty or he could pronounce a death sentence. It was fully within his power to do that. And now, in an ironic twist, Jesus, the true judge of humanity, finds himself standing before the earthly judge of humanity. I mentioned that pastors often equate the people following Jesus on Palm Sunday with the crowd that was gathered in front of this governor's palace here. And the idea is that we too would have joined with the crowd in turning on Jesus. Almost certainly true. But even if the crowds were not the same as the ones on Palm Sunday, it hardly matters because the reality is that Jesus did not fit with what the people expected or wanted. He was different. That's the real issue. We know that the Messiah that the people thought Jesus was on Palm Sunday was not the Messiah that he had come to be. And here we see the people rejected him for the same reason. I don't know who this guy thinks he is, but he is no one that we want to follow. This guy is something else. He's a heretic. And we don't follow heretics. So we can see ourselves within the various crowds that show up in the context of Holy Week. And the conflict of man's expectations with God's provision finally comes to a head, standing before this man endured with earthly human powers, Pontius Pilate. No matter what the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling class, tried to do, they could make nothing stick in regard to Jesus being a criminal. He didn't do anything wrong. Even Pilate himself couldn't find anything that Jesus was guilty of, aside of simply being a thorn in the side of the religious leaders, a fact that Pontius Pilate actually kind of enjoyed. And what we can finally realize is our first truth this morning, and that Jesus is condemned for the crime of simply being God's appointed king. That's it. That's what he did wrong. Standing before this earthly ruler who was just below the command of Caesar Augustus himself, Pilate asked Jesus point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Why did Pilate ask Jesus that important question? And the answer is because that is the charge that was made against him by the Sanhedrin. I mentioned that the tense political climate was used by Jesus' enemies. And what the Sanhedrin did was to make sure that they used terminology that would get the attention of the Roman ruler. There hadn't been a king in this region, a king of the Jews, since King Herod reigned. And so the claim that another king had suddenly appeared on the scene would mean that political unrest and a political uprising was almost certain. It was going to happen if that was true. So the Sanhedrin, under the false pretense of being good Roman subjects, bring Jesus to Pilate with the claim that this guy is trying to cause trouble in his city. In fact, he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. Now, the reason this charge is also important for the Sanhedrin is because under Roman law, the charge of insurrection brings with it the death penalty. Their only goal was to get rid of Jesus. That's all they wanted. And so they create a perfect charge to bring the wrath of the Roman government upon Jesus. In other words, they knew exactly what they were doing in bringing Jesus to Pilate and making this charge against him. It was the perfect scenario, the perfect plan, we might say. They could get rid of Jesus and use the Roman governor to do their dirty work. But the question is, would Jesus answer this charge? Would he go along with what the Sanhedrin were trying to do? He knew what they were doing. And surprisingly, Jesus speaks the only words recorded by Matthew in this account, and he answers Pilate and says, "You have said so." In other words, he says yes to Pilate's question. The charge against him is indeed true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And what we can gather is that this incident is done very publicly so that the Sanhedrin start piling up more charges against Jesus, trying to make sure that Pilate knows exactly the extent of Jesus' so-called crimes, even though they were invented. Of course, none of these charges, as I've said, are actually true. They're just people leveling things at Jesus. And Pilate isn't a naive person. He can see that Jesus is being falsely accused here. Matthew notes, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. We have to wonder why Jesus remained silent. Why not stand up for himself? Tell Pilate that none of these accusations are true. They're ridiculous. Because that's what we would do. If you go out and you watch a couple little kids on the playground and one of the little kids charges another little kid with something that he didn't do, you're going to hear about it, aren't you? That little kid who's been charged, I didn't do that. That wasn't me. That was somebody else. What you're saying is lies. We would defend ourselves against people making false claims against us, but Jesus doesn't do that. Not even a single word. And the question is why? Listen to the words of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Would it have changed his defense, so to speak, to argue? Would it have changed the way people felt about him? Of course, the answer is no. Pilate was expecting a defense. That's the normal process for a person who's been charged with a crime, but Jesus offers none. He remains silent. Jesus' claim was that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the chosen one of God. He said yes to that. He came as the Savior of the people, but would the people be able to see God's Savior in the words of this prophet Isaiah from so long ago? Would they recognize what God was doing right there? A lamb being brought for sacrifice has no recourse in the matter, does it? The lamb is silent as it's led by the people to the place of sacrifice. And even in Jesus' silence, he is declaring to the people that he is the one that is sent by God to save the people. And as Matthew tells us, then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they're bringing against you? Aren't you going to say something in your defense?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the amazement of the governor. I think what we can see here is the blatant wickedness of the people, particularly the religious leaders, those people who are supposed to be the holy ones of God, right? Set against the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the words of the angel as recorded by Matthew, "He shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not the Romans, not anything else. Jesus came into a world lost in sin, and that sin is on full display in front of the bema seat at the governor's palace. But as Solomon has said, there is nothing new under the sun. Did you know that? Nothing ever changes. It always stays the same. Did you know that people are doing to Jesus today the same thing that the crowd did to him so many centuries ago? Get rid of him in any way that we can. Outlaw him from having any influence on society whatsoever. We don't even want to see him. Reject everything he stands for. He needs to go because he poses a direct threat to our human power, to our human authority, to our human will. And so the world rejects him still. The reality is that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, or he is the enemy of our power, our self-control, our authority, or he's standing in the way of our own desires, our own will. And he needs to be rejected and ridiculed and mocked and done away with as quickly as possible because we don't want him around. Why did Jesus remain silent? Because God did not send him to make a defense of his holiness. God sent him to save the people from their sins. And so the only charge that Jesus answers is the one that signifies what God sent him to do. "Are you the King of the Jews? You have said so." That is ultimately why the people rejected him, and that is why people still reject him even today. Sinful people don't want a Savior that God has given, and so that is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is condemned simply for the crime of being God's appointed king. The next thing we can learn from this event is something that might be kind of uncomfortable for us to admit, but it's simply this. The condemned figure of Barabbas becomes a symbol for all who are set free because of Jesus. I have to admit that my perspective on Barabbas has changed over this week as I have worked my way through this text. For those of you who have seen the various movies about the life of Jesus, including the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that was put out a few years ago, Barabbas is always portrayed as this kind of, you know, wild and dirty brute, a murdering menace to society that, you know, his only purpose is to be locked away for the good of people that live in whatever city he happens to be in, right? He's a nasty, nasty guy. But Matthew doesn't let us form that picture with what he says here. In fact, Matthew gives us a detail about Barabbas that the other Gospels leave out. Barabbas shows up in the Gospel stories on account of a custom that the Romans adopted in order to appease the Jewish populations of the city at that time. Matthew tells us, now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. And that is the piece of information that the other Gospels don't tell us. The prisoner's name was Jesus Barabbas. So essentially what has developed is that there are now two people who have now taken center stage here, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ. And don't be alarmed that this guy's name was Jesus, because Jesus was actually a very common name in the ancient world. But what is rather interesting is the name Barabbas. If we break up that name, we get the Hebrew or Aramaic words Bar and Abba. The Hebrew word Bar means son of. Jesus once referred to Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. You might also remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So the Aramaic word for father is Ab or Abba, like daddy almost. So here we have this notorious prisoner whose name is literally Jesus, son of the Father. Some commentators argue that this name could actually mean son of the master or son of the some teacher, some famous rabbi or teacher that existed at that time. But Matthew also tells us that Barabbas was well known or notorious. Now for us, that usually means, you know, negative connotations, but here the word has positive connotations rather than negative ones. And since capital punishment was reserved only for crimes against the Roman government, the conclusion is that Barabbas was not some murderous brute, but rather he was a leader of an insurrection against the Roman government. And perhaps in one of his attempts at insurrection, he ended up killing someone. We don't know. We might say that in the eyes of the government, the Roman government, Barabbas was nothing but a dangerous criminal. But in the eyes of the Jewish people, he was a patriot. And in that light, we see a clear distinction between these two Jesuses, we might say. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? See, the choice was not between two people who had committed crimes. Not really. Rather, the choice was between one who sought to save the people by means of violence and a sword, or one who sought to save the people through submission and love and humility. It's often the choice we still must make, isn't it? If you think about it. When there's a wrong done against us, our first response, perhaps our natural response, is to do what? Fight back. Revenge. Give what we have been given, right? We want the offending party to get what they deserve, and so we want justice, and we want punishment, and we want it now. And so we often find it difficult to hear the teachings of Jesus when he says these ridiculous things like turn the other cheek, or love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What? We don't do that. Who does that? It's not natural. It's not human. It's not what we want. We want something else. So if we try to convince ourselves that we would have chosen Jesus the Christ, well, perhaps that choice is not as certain as we would like to believe it is, if we were really honest and looked at our human nature. In fact, in the grand scheme of what the people were expecting in terms of a savior, Jesus Barabbas fit the bill to a far greater extent than Jesus, who is called the Messiah. But Matthew notes that Pilate understood perfectly that the reason these religious leaders handed Jesus over to him was on account of their self-interest, as Matthew calls it here. And isn't that always the case? The only reason to reject Jesus is because of our own self-interests. There's no other reason. We don't want to have someone who is Lord over us because we're perfectly happy with that job ourselves. We like being the Lord of us. For people whose only concern is their own prosperity, their own status in the world, their own wealth, Jesus simply has no place in their life. And so he's rejected. And while the crowd is deciding between these two Jesuses, Pilate gets a really strange message from his wife telling him to have nothing to do with this innocent man, as Matthew calls him here, because it appears that God has revealed to her in a dream that he was indeed innocent. God revealed his righteousness, his holiness, perhaps, to this woman through history we know her name is Claudia. And it appears that God reveals to her information about Jesus, even though she was probably an unbeliever at this time. Some Christian tradition says she actually became a believer. We don't know for sure. But God used this woman to reveal another notion that Jesus is not guilty of anything. He's an innocent man. And Pilate should have nothing to do with him. He was being handed over because of sinful and wicked people, and they simply wanted him out of their lives. Everybody knew it. Even Pilate himself knew it. What was he going to do about it? The problem is, Pilate was now caught between what we might say is a rock and a hard place. Matthew says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed or destroyed, as some of your Bible translations might say. And Pilate asked them again, which of the two do you want me to release to you? He's trying to get out of it. Barabbas, they answered. Pilate's choices were either to cater to the will of the people or release this man who was responsible for an insurrection. Not very good choices. Of course, if he didn't cater to the will of the people, he may have another insurrection on his hands, as we can see in the next couple of verses. So the people's choice was Jesus Barabbas, who was sentenced to death, but was now set free on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. One deserving of death was given new life because of Jesus, who was called the Christ, who took his place. And what Matthew gives us is a picture of what Jesus has done for all of us. We are all under a death sentence on account of our sin, aren't we? There's no one escaping it. Can't do anything about it. But Jesus came to take our place, to take the punishment that rightly belonged to you and me, even though, as we read in the New Testament, he has no sin. And because of him, you and I are given clemency, release, a chance at life again. Barabbas is a literal picture of the gospel message, and so we can say that Barabbas becomes a symbol for all of us who are condemned to death but are set free on account of Jesus Christ. That also brings us to our final truth this morning, and that the death of Jesus Christ is the consequence of all who are guilty of sin. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Crucifixion was a Roman method of execution, a particularly horrifying one, if you know much about it. The Jews knew about things like stoning a person guilty of a crime and some of those Old Testament practices that we may have read about, but for the Jews to ask for a Roman style of crucifixion and execution demonstrates just how much they despised Jesus. Pilate himself seems rather shocked by the demand of the crowd when he says, why? Why would I do that? That's such a horrifying crime for somebody who, you can't even tell me what he did wrong. What crime has he committed, he asks. But they didn't have an answer. They shouted all the louder, crucify him! The crowd could not give a response to the reason Jesus deserved this because there wasn't one. The only thing responsible for Jesus' death was the will of the sinful people. That's it. As I mentioned, Pilate was now stuck. What was he going to do? He knew that Jesus was brought to him out of hatred by the chief priests and the religious officials. He knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of any actual crime. He knew that what his wife had told him. But if he didn't bow to the will of the people, the crowd would have started a riot, another insurrection, one that would certainly draw the attention of Caesar. Pilate would get some undue attention for his leadership abilities. So Pilate does something that's rather interesting here. Matthew tells us that when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, a riot was beginning to happen, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "This is your responsibility." Now this is interesting because this was not a Roman custom. In fact, this is something that is found within Jewish tradition, where the death of a person can be, you know, attributed to the actions of those not heeding to the commands of God. And so we find sayings like, you know, "This person's blood is on your head. You are responsible," even if it's not directly, it's at least indirectly responsible. And that's what Pilate is saying here. He's been around long enough to know some of those Jewish customs. And so this is what he does. He knew that Jesus was innocent. And he is symbolically saying that if this is really what the people want, then he is innocent of this man's blood. And the people respond to Pilate's action in a manner that's really almost shocking. All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." What might be easy to miss is that Matthew has used a different word here in describing the crowd. In fact, when talking about the various crowds of people in given scenarios, he uses the word crowd or multitude to describe them. But here Matthew uses a different word. It's not very clear in English, but in Greek, he says, "All the people answered." The Greek word used here is laos, which is rightly translated as people. But this is the word that Matthew uses when he's describing specifically the people of Israel as a whole. Everybody involved with that particular group. So what Matthew is suggesting is that this shocking response of the people is actually meant to be seen as the response of all the people of Israel. It's representative of the feelings of the whole. In fact, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he makes this charge, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," even though many of those people weren't there, "both Lord and Messiah." It's a description of everybody. You see, it is the people who are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And although the crowd before the governor's palace was made up of specific people at a specific time in history, the truth of the matter is that they are simply representative of everybody. To say it another way, it might as well have been you and me standing before the Bema seat that day, asking Jesus to be put to death on the cross. And if you don't think so, if you don't think you might be capable of doing that, you might say, "Well, you know, what kind of people would do this to an innocent man?" And let me give you the answer to that. People just like you and me. People just like you and me were the reason that Jesus went to the cross. One of my favorite worship songs is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," and I don't think I can say it any better than the lyrics of that old song. "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear the mocking voice call out among the scoffers, 'It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.' You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their problems." Nope, from their sins. "It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was your sin that put Jesus on the cross." And the gospel message is that Jesus died in our place so that you and I might be forgiven. We might be cleansed and set free from the powers of sin. What Jesus did not get is what you and I have been offered: clemency, a chance for release from the death penalty. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The people chose Barabbas, but God chooses you and me and all who are willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't truly celebrate the joy of Easter without fully understanding what Jesus did for us on Good Friday. As the prophet Isaiah predicted so long ago, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. What do the words of the prophet mean? What do the actions of Jesus on Good Friday mean? It means that Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's what it means. So as we close our time together for this morning, I leave you with this question. Is Jesus your Savior? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Good Friday. So often we want to skip that because it's too horrifying. There's too much hurt and pain and suffering. We want to skip right to Easter and the joy we feel knowing that we have a Savior who's been raised from the dead. And because he lives, we too shall live. But we can't experience that joy to its fullest extent unless we know and understand what it was that Jesus did for us on Good Friday. He took our sins upon us. He died in our place. Something that we deserved, he received. And because he did, we have a chance to live again, to be released from our judgment of death, and to live the abundant life that Jesus wants us to live. So help us to embrace that life. And for any who have not yet embraced that life and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they do that today. May today be the day of salvation, the beginning of the rest of their life, a life of grace and mercy and discipleship. We thank you and we love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand one more time as we sing together, "Shall We Gather at the River?"
We'll get.